Good morning and welcome to Millersville Bible Church. We're glad that you're joining us again today. My name is Pastor Eric, and I'm one of the associate pastors here at Millersville Bible Church. And I'm sure that all of you are aware of this, but if you're not, husbands and children, you're in trouble because today is Mother's Day. So hopefully you've already wished your mom a happy Mother's Day, maybe made her breakfast in bed, or maybe made something really nice for her. But if you haven't, since if you're watching this earlier in the day, you still have time. But mothers, we want to let you know how important you are, how precious you are, and how much we value you. So happy Mother's Day. Also, I want to take the opportunity to thank all of you within the family here at Millersville Bible Church who have been giving so faithfully to the ministry. We have been incredibly blessed, and as you'll notice as you look into the e-news, that we're actually a little bit ahead of budget for the year. So with everything that's been going on, we are amazed at God's faithfulness, and God has been using all of you to send in your offerings, and we're very, very thankful that we can go ahead with ministry as we've been planning, and also to be able to help out others that are in need. And another thing we'd like to do is, not just because it's the pandemic, but just a good thing that we would like to start doing, that's praying for another gospel-centered church that's in our area, just so that all of you know that, you know, we're not alone. We're not the only gospel-preaching church. We're thankful for those other churches that are preaching the gospel, that are sharing the word. And so as I go to prayer, we're going to be praying for Grace Baptist Church in Millersville this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this day that you've blessed us with. We are so thankful for your faithfulness. And we know that at present, we are living in a different world because of this pandemic. And yet, Lord, we believe that you are sovereign and that you have plans for this that are beyond our comprehension. And we do pray, Lord, that many would turn to you during this time. And those of us that know you, that we would grow in our faith, that our faith would be strengthened. We want to thank you for the mothers that each of us have, just how much they love and care, and all that they've done throughout the years to help us to become the people we've become. And Lord, we understand that there is something special about it, even talks about it in Scripture, just something special about a mother's love. So we are so very blessed. And we just pray for especially believing moms that they would continue to have the influence that they're having and that we would continue to be thankful for them. And we also want to pray for Grace Baptist Church of Millersville and Joel DeVinny and the rest of their staff. We pray as, Lord, as they preach the gospel, that it would go forth in power, that you'd be with their leadership and grant them wisdom as they deal with their congregation through this pandemic. They would have access to the people would have access to the leadership, that they would be able to continue to teach them, and that their people would be faithfully supporting them as well, and that they would have a great impact on their church community and, of course, the community in which all of them reside as well. So we thank you for that church and pray that you might bless them. And we pray, Lord, that as we move into your word, that you might be glorified through it, that we would be challenged, that we would be motivated to become closer to you, to be sanctified, to be conformed to the likeness of your Son. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was September 15th, 2000. It was a sunny day. And at the time, I was directing a Christian camp and conference ministry in New Hampshire. And this particular weekend, we had a men's group that was going to be attempting to conquer Mount Washington. And if you don't know, Mount Washington is the highest peak in the Northeast here in the United States. And it's also been billed as the home of the world's worst weather. The highest wind speed ever recorded was recorded at the peak of Mount Washington, other than one tornado that had a higher wind speed, but the highest recorded wind speed was 231 miles an hour. Mount Washington has 110 days a year that have hurricane force winds on average. So it was our goal. It's September 15th. It's a beautiful day. At the base, it's 70 degrees. Here's a picture. Mount Washington is in the background. This is a picture of a father and son hike we had a few years ago. And I just want, this was in August. So that's kind of what it looked like. Well, it's not much different than this, but that peak, the tallest one in the distance, that's Mount Washington. So we started out the day at the base, and we took all of our stuff out of the vans. We got our packs on. We had all this gear stuffed in here because it was our plan to spend the night at the lean-to at Tuckerman's Ravine. So as we started out, we've got this pack on. We've got all this gear, and we're walking along other people, and they're in their shorts and their T-shirts like we are up in this picture here. And as they're talking to each other, they're pumped about going to the summit. They're saying, we're going to the summit. And as we talk to people, yeah, they say, you know, they might have just a plastic water bottle in their hand, their shorts and their T-shirts, and they say, we're going to the summit. And as we would walk past them, we would say to ourselves, no, they're not. They're not going to the summit. But at the bottom, it's 70 degrees. We're in our shorts and our T-shirt. And we start the hike, and we start moving up. And here's the lean-to at Tuckerman's Ravine. We're starting to put on, we've already put on a little bit warmer clothes, some of us even more than that. And you might recognize our team leader for this trip was Tim Marcy, our missionary to Japan. There he is, there on the one side, and there I am at the other far side. As we're getting ready, we dropped off a lot of our stuff here, and we put on all of our winter gear, and we're going to head to the summit. And I'll tell you that just at this point of the story, only four of us are going to make it to the summit this day. And even just as we pass one section, we start going up and we go over Lion's Head, and we end up, the weather changes dramatically. And as the weather changed dramatically, you know, we had our stuff on, and some people are having a little bit difficulty starting to see. And I'll just give you a little idea. I wish I had a picture, but because of the weather turned so bad, I couldn't take pictures with anything that would show up. It would just be white. But here's a picture of at the summit. I'm going to back up, but you see the radial ice that it just goes sideways. That once we got up over this Lion's Head, every bush and shrub, and they begin to shrink, as you know, if you go closer to the summit. But the ice and icicles, they're just sideways. And we can't see more than 15, 20 feet in front of us, and we're trying to find what are called cairns, these piles of rocks along the path that are to help you to get to the summit. But at that point, a number of our crew had already, they already headed back. They just said, there's just no way, we're not going. But I'm thinking, I came here, I'm going to the summit. So I keep going, and Tim and a couple others, we keep going. But it's just getting windier and windier. And eventually, we do make it to the summit. Here I am at the summit. It looks a little, that's about what you could see that day. There wasn't much to see, and it's hard for me to tell you this, but I had to crawl on my hands and feet to hang on to that sign and stand up because of how hard the wind was blowing. We started at the base that morning, and it was 72 degrees. When we arrived at the summit here, it was minus 35 with the wind. 35 below zero with the wind at this point. And it was just crazy how windy it was and how slowly you have to move. If you've ever been to the weather center at the top of Mount Washington, they have a humorous video in which a guy is trying to pour milk and it's going out sideways from his thing and his table and everything are flipping over. I mean, it was just a crazy difference between 72 at the base, minus 35 below zero with the wind at the summit. But I'm telling you this whole story because we were prepared. I'll be honest with you. This was the first time I had ever hiked Mount Washington. And September 15th does not seem like that late of a date. So it's September 15th, and I actually thought, I think it's probably going to be a lot warmer at the top. But we had somebody with us. Tim Marcy was telling us, you're going to want all of this gear. You're going to need all of this gear. And so we trusted him. So we had somebody that had some knowledge, somebody that had some experience, and that we clothed ourselves properly. And it still was quite difficult to get to the summit. It was a lot harder than I had imagined that it would be. That from down there to 10 hours later, that would be that kind of change was amazing to me. But this is the point of this whole, the whole point is, do we deceive ourselves? That's our question here. Am I deceiving myself in my life? So like those people at the base, when they said, I'm going to the summit today, in their shorts and their t-shirt and no pack and just a little plastic water bottle in their hand, we knew, you're not going to the summit. So they were deceiving themselves. I have no idea how far they made it before they turned around, but I'm telling you one thing, I didn't see anybody with shorts and a t-shirt at the summit. In fact, after the one point, I didn't see anybody because even if they were only 15 feet in front of me, I could barely see them. But this is a question that I thought is an important one for us to ask, because Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and wicked, and who can understand it? So when I say, for an example, related to the title of this message, that God is my first love, am I deceiving myself? Is it the words that I know that I should say, but it's not reality? Have I even gotten to the point where I might think that's the case, but if I were to examine my life, find out, you know, I've just been deceiving myself? And this is a question we should start with. What if we asked ourselves each day, you know, is God really my first love? Or am I just deceiving myself? You know, if I lie to others, that's a sin. But if I continually lie to myself, that's just stupid. If I can't honestly assess where I am in life, that's just dumb. And we think to ourselves, in Scripture it tells us that we should be holy as God is holy. And so I think in reality, what motivates us oftentimes is not what we think motivates us. So if somebody says to you, you should be holy as God is holy, how are you motivated to be holy as God is holy? Or maybe even ask the question before that, am I motivated to be holy as God is holy? Or are we deceiving ourselves that our motivation is not really towards what we think it is? So moving into your notes, if God is my first love, the first point is, I will treasure God above all else. If God is my first love, I will treasure God above all else. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. And Jesus in Matthew 22, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. So here, this is our goal. Seek first, love the Lord your God. So if God is my first love, I will treasure him above all else. Thomas Manton said, to serve God is one thing, but to seek him is another. To serve God is to make him the object of worship. To seek God is to make him the end of worship. So if we go back to thinking about Mary and Martha, that you're all familiar with, is that it was certainly that Martha was serving God, but in Mary's case, she was seeking God to make him the end of her worship. She wanted to be in his presence. She wanted to be with him. She wanted to glean from him. And it's not that Martha was doing a bad thing, but that Mary chose that which was better. So, if we move into Genesis 25,
This is a story of Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau, they were two brothers. And Esau was the older brother. He had the birthright. And Jacob wanted his birthright. Jacob was more of a man at home, and Esau was more of a man in the field. But I'm going to pick up the story in verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. The English translation actually tones it down a little bit. It's when it says, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." It's really... literally, it's, "Let me gulp some of that red stuff, this red stuff." He's like desperate for this, and yet it's an over-exaggeration. I've been to the point in my life, hiking on a different trip, when I've been so exhausted I couldn't speak. Here is, in this case, if Esau is coming in and he can speak, he's not on his deathbed. He had enough strength to make it there. Basically, what he is saying is, "That stew looks awesome to me right now. I want it." And Jacob uses this as an opportunity. We're going to focus more on Esau, what he does here. But Esau, being in the line of Abraham, he had the greatest thing going for him that anybody at this time had. He had the promise of being of the chosen seed, to being the heir of this great promise. So imagine he has this greatest promise given to him. He is going to inherit a double portion. He is going to carry on. He has the opportunity to carry on the seed of Abraham for the promised people. And he gives it up for a bowl of stew. And we know from Hebrews that it calls Esau godless because of what he did. He had made a foolish choice based on his immediate desire for something. So, I guess we're going to ask this question. Ask this often. Is this a bowl of stew? In other words, do you have something in your life that is cheapening the promises that you've been given? That you are turning aside from your first love in order to follow? So you could ask yourself when you involve yourself in an activity or you decide you're going to do something, is this a bowl of stew for me? Am I giving up that which is greater for something that is very temporal? Is that what I'm willing to do? Am I going to be so nearsighted that I can't see all the blessings that God has for me? I just want this and I want it now. And be honest with yourself. I know, I'm sure I've done this many times. So don't sit there and think, "No, I have always remembered this and always followed this the way." No, we all have some type of stew that's sitting over there, but are we going to grasp for that? Or are we going to grasp for our first love? You know, it could be, what is your bowl of stew? Maybe it's a hobby of some sort. Maybe it's a sport. Maybe music. Maybe books. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's gambling. Maybe it's video games, maybe it's movies, whatever it might be. I hope you notice there that I mixed in some very sinful things with things that could be fine on their own.
So there's some in there that are obvious. No, we can't even be grasping for those at all. But those other things that are in there too that are could be fine, sports or music or a hobby, if it has taken the place, first place in your life, then that's sin. That's sinful also. So don't try to lie to yourself and say, well, this isn't a sinful activity. You might be very well correct in saying that by itself. But if you've elevated it to top priority in your life, you've elevated it above God, it is a sinful activity. It is wrong. So don't just look at some of those other things that stand out there that are obvious, but what is your bowl of stew that is something that is in your life that is pulling you away from God, where it's being elevated and God in your life is being diminished? So, Matthew Henry says, the gratifying of the sensual appetite is that which ruins thousands of precious souls. And I agree with him. When that sensual appetite doesn't have to be something you're thinking about, something sexual or pornographic or something. It's just something that your sensual appetite is, I've got to have this. I've got to be able to be successful in this. My work, if I'm going to be the top of the company, I'm going to have to work all these hours, even if I neglect God. Even if I neglect my family, this is my goal, this is what I want. So a sensual appetite could be about anything that you want, and you've placed it ahead of wanting God. This might hit a little bit too close to home, but how many of you went into work one day, or you get to school one day, or you didn't do well on a test in college, and you just told your friends, I was up all night studying the Word and praying, and I'm exhausted. You know, I've heard a lot of people do things all night, whether it's video games or watch movies or they're working on something. I don't think I've ever heard somebody say, you know what, I'm exhausted today, or man, I did bad on that test because I was up all night studying the Word and praying. But we do find a lot of people that, well, what were you doing? Well, man, I was up till 4 a.m., you know, playing video games, or I was watching movies, or I was, and like I said, video games in and of themselves aren't bad, or these movies aren't necessarily bad. These are a hobby that you're, but if you're elevating it, and if you're not even being honest with yourself as that, man, I will spend 6 hours in a row doing this, but I will neglect God, you're probably deceiving yourself to thinking that that's not your top priority. All right. So, if God is my first love, I will treasure God above all else. Number two, I will obey God's commands. And I'm just going to read from John 21. John 14. John 14, 21 through 24. Whoever has my commands, this is Jesus speaking, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Now, I put in your notes a variety of other passages. when I'm reading a passage for a particular point, it's meant to be representative, but I'm hoping you'll take some time and you'll go to these other passages and you'll see what it talks about in relation to obeying God's commands and how important that is, how that is so vital, how that demonstrates that we are truly His. So if you do have your Bibles, you could take the opportunity to turn to Jeremiah 35. I'm going to talk a little bit about a group of people that maybe you're not too familiar with called the Rechabites. Now, it was 35, we're going to find out about them, but it was 606 BC, the summer of 606 BC, and a lot was happening in relation to Israel. The 10 northern tribes had already been conquered by Assyria. And the two southern tribes, they were just hanging on by a thread. Although they had been once a dominant nation, now the Hittites and the Moabites and others were coming in raiding and doing a lot of damage to those that remained. It was not a good time for the people of Israel. And to make things worse, King Jehoiakim, the reason God was not helping them is because of idol worship and the things that they were involving themselves in. So Jehoiakim decided that he is going to contact the king of Egypt, and we're going to make a pact with them because we're tired of paying taxes to Babylon. Probably not another great decision, as this then brings about Nebuchadnezzar and the most formidable nation on the planet at this time is the nation of Babylon. And they've got a huge army that is coming towards Jerusalem. And all the people that are around, that's the only walled city at the time. And so all the people that are living in the countryside are trying to get inside the walls of Jerusalem. The Rechabites are not Jews. They are descended from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And they are people that are nomadic. They live in tents, but they are worshipers of God. And they are on the outside of the camp. They're not inside the walls. And so God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go out and to get the Rechabites, and I want you to bring them into the temple courts. This is someplace a Gentile wasn't even allowed normally. He goes out and get these Rechabites, bring them into the temple courts, and I want you to set wine before them and command them to drink. So it seems like a strange command, but Jeremiah goes out and he gets these Rechabites. He brings them in to the temple courts. This is an amazing thing for them to be in some place that they're not even allowed to be in. And he sets wine before them, and he commands them to drink. Now, let me back up a little bit and tell you why this is so weird, in a sense. Well, for one thing, the Rechabites don't know that this is a test from God to be an object lesson for the people of Israel. But the Rechabites were told 300 years prior by Jonadab, their leader, you are never to touch wine. You're never to drink wine. And his reasoning 300 years ago is that he saw that the Israelites, when they got drunk on wine, that they went out and they got involved in Baal worship and all sorts of bad stuff. And so Jonadab had told the Rechabites, you are to never drink wine, never to drink alcohol. And the other thing is, you're always to live in tents, because when the people of Israel start again doing things they ought not to do, we need to be able to move to where people are serving the Lord. So now they're in the temple courts, and they've been commanded by the prophet of God to drink this wine. Now think of the position that they're in. They're in a position where they follow God, and now the very prophet of God is telling them to drink. When their forefather from 300 years ago told them not to do so. And it would be very easy, wouldn't it be, to say, well, if there's any time that we're going to break this, it's to let's honor the prophet and honor the people, and we'll go ahead and drink, and We'll just have a little bit just so that we don't offend them. But that's not what happens. They tell Jeremiah, that they cannot do this. That we cannot drink. We will not drink this wine. And the object lesson is to be for the people of Israel. But listen to what they say about the Rechabites. Then Jeremiah said to the family of the Rechabites, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You have obeyed the command of your forefather Jonadab and have followed all his instructions and have done everything he ordered. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a descendant to serve me." The whole object lesson is Israel has prophet after prophet after prophet coming and telling them how they should live and how they should obey, and they don't listen. The Rechabites have an earthly figure from 300 years ago who told them not to drink, and they have been faithful. In fact, they have it memorized, what their forefather said. They have it down pat. This is what we are like. This is the people that we are. This is what we are following. But the people of Israel, these stiff-necked people that continually go their own way, they say that they're serving God, but they're deceiving themselves. They're not obeying his commands. They're thinking they're serving God because they're doing a few rituals, but God says, "I've given you opportunity after opportunity, and you turn your back and go your own way." But these Rechabites, who aren't even, this is to shame you, they aren't even the people of Israel, and they are following their forefathers' instructions better than you're following God's instructions. You have a heavenly promise. They were just given this instruction by an earthly man. And because of that, one of the sons of Rechab will always be there to serve me. So we just need to take a lesson here from these Rechabites. If we're to look at these people who are so faithful, how many opportunities has God given us? And yet we've chosen oftentimes to go our own way and to do our own thing. And if we're honest, we probably should say, "I have been stiff-necked quite often. I know what God's promise is. I know what I should be obeying, and I'm not doing it." Thankfully, God is gracious and merciful and forgiving, and he is willing to forgive us as we turn to him. But don't deceive yourself. If we are going to honor God, if we're going to say He is my first love, I'm going to obey his commandments. And I can't pick and choose the ones that I like and the ones that I prefer more than others. If God has commanded it, I must obey his commands. And then number three, we must persevere under trials. We must persevere under trials. James 1, 2 through 4 is where I'm going to be reading from. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So the idea of the difficulties that we face is for it to develop in us perseverance. Going back to the opening illustration, just going to the summit on that day we had to persevere. We had to have the right knowledge. We had to be, in a sense, obedient to the person who told us this is the way to go and this is how we're going to get there. So if we're willing to do these things, because in this case, you know, a lot depended on it, not nearly as much as what depends on our lives day to day. Are we persevering under the trials that come our way? All people are going to face trials. The difference is, are you going to persevere, bear up underneath these trials, persevere and honor God in them? Or are you going to grumble and complain, go your own way, do your own thing, and believe somehow that that's acceptable because that's just what everybody else does? But again, let me read part of that. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. All right, so that's what's being given to us. That not only are we to persevere underneath it, not only are we supposed to endure it, but we're supposed to consider it pure joy. So again, ask yourself, is that how I react? Or do I have over here a bowl of stew that's complaining when trials and difficulties come my way? Rather than bearing up underneath or persevering or honoring the Lord or saying, Lord, I don't understand why, but I'm going to count it pure joy that I'm going through these difficulties. Don't misunderstand, if you're going through difficulties because of sin in your life, you've got to make that right first. And it is interesting to note, out of the seven churches in Revelation, five of the seven churches, one of the main things that they're commended for is persevering under trial, enduring hardships. God commends them for it right up front. Another thing he says, I know your deeds. Again, he knows what they've been doing. Have they been obeying? And then he says, I'm commending you for this, that you have been persevering under trial. And then he might go on to say something that they have not been doing well. But one of the necessities and one of the things God commends them for is for persevering under trials. So let's now move on. And again, I'm going to give you something that would come out of Scripture. This is from, ultimately, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It reads, question number one, top priority, what is the chief end of man? I'm just going to put it in our modern vernacular. What is the purpose of life? What is your main purpose? How would you demonstrate that God is your first love? And the answer to that question is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, I'm going to ask you again to be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. Does that sound appealing to you? Because if that does not sound appealing to you, then first of all, you're missing out on salvation. You're missing out on a relationship with Christ. But that should be appealing to us. When we read that, the purpose of my life is not to attain this here on earth, to be the best at this, to make the most money, to whatever it might be. This is the purpose of life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Does that sound appealing to you? Be honest. So, let's gauge, where am I? Let me ask myself, where am I? Number one, no, I'm not interested. Okay. At least you're being honest, and that would indicate that you're not a believer in Christ. Number two, interested in exploring God's offer of salvation, not a believer, at least not yet. So that might be where you're at. You're interested in exploring God's offer of salvation. Number three, I'm somewhat interested, but this has two components to it. Not a believer, but thinks he or she is. Or a believer who has forsaken his or her first love. That's what it talks about to one of the churches, the church at Ephesus, is that they had forsaken their first love. And God is unhappy with them as a result. And then I'm going to put in this dotted line, because now this is the kind of the line of demarcation. Because number four is committed in the very core of my being, my first love. That's what I'm interested in. I'm I'm passionate about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Everything above that dotted line is unacceptable to God. I mean, it is what is down there in number four. This is what He seeks. Worshippers who will worship in spirit and in truth. Those that are whose hearts are fully committed to Him. So when I ask you again, is it your goal of life? Is it your main purpose in life to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? If that does not sound appealing to you, then you have to figure out, what am I doing with my life? Where am I on this? Where am I on the scale? Am I not even interested? Am I somebody that's trying to figure this all out? Am I kind of interested? It's a lot more than that. So don't deceive yourself. So if God is my first love, I will. We're coming back it around. We're going to make it. This is my top objective, my top priority. This is top of everything. So if you can remember this acronym, you can remember the 3 points. Treasure. Obey. Persevere. If you remember those 3 words, you remember the acronym TOP. Treasure, obey, persevere. You'll understand what God requires of us if we're going to say and communicate that He is our first love. Treasure God above all else. Obey His commands. Persevere under trials. This is what God is asking every believer to do. So what is your response to all of this? I'm going to read something that I had written down here. We read the exploits of the great men and women of faith all throughout Scripture. People who overcame great challenges, temptations, and trials. Is not God also willing to give us the victory? Does not the same blood and spirit run in the veins of all believers? Can only they be victorious, and I be forced to be a slave to my lusts? No, 1,000 times no. We can have the victory through Christ. So we look in Scripture and sometimes we say that's unattainable or we can't do. No, 1,000 times no. Do we not have the same Spirit living within us? Does not the same blood run in our veins of Christ that ran in their veins? Why do we feel that we are stuck and we are unable to do what God commands? That we're unable to treasure Him as He ought to be treasured? That we're unable to persevere as we ought to persevere? That's not what God has for us. So, if God is my first love, I will treasure, obey, persevere. It is my heartfelt prayer that is what, man, that is appealing to me. If you don't know Christ, that you're saying, that is what I want. And for a believer, maybe you've picked up some bowls of stew along the way. And you say, I got to get rid of these. This is what my purpose should be. People all over the world are trying to figure out what the purpose of life is. I've just told you because it's in the Word. It's not from me, it's from the Word of God. He's given you a purpose for life that not only is for here, but for all eternity. I'm going to ask Ty and Michael to come and to share a song with you that was from some of my formative years called My First Love. And after their song, I'm going to come back and pray.
Sometimes I feel I'm pulled in so many wrong directions. Sometimes I feel the world seducing my affections. It's not that I don't know the way, it's just a heart that's prone to stray. But with my weaknesses admitted, will keep all that I've committed. heart to you, my first love. First love, first love, my soul longs after you. First love, my first love, I want my heart to stay so true. Because you first loved me, Jesus, you will always be. You will always be my first love. It's taken me some time to try to comprehend a love that doesn't change, a love without an end, a love that keeps forgiving, a love of sacrifice and giving. I delight myself in you, my first love. First love, first love, my soul longs after you. First love, my first love, I want my heart to stay so true. Because you first loved me, Jesus, you will always be. You will always be my first love. If I ever lack endurance, I remember your assurance that your only banner back till I return to my first love. First love, my first love, my soul longs after you. First love, I want my heart to stay so true. Because you first loved me, Jesus, you will always be. You will always be my first love. You will always be my first love.
All right, thank you, Ty and Michael. And I hope that you are listening to the words and taking them to heart, and that the Lord is working in your heart even now. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to again thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather in your name, even if it be by video. We're thankful, Lord, that your word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that you would always be my first love. I pray that everyone listening, that you would be their first love. And as I pray for myself, Lord, I need this message as much as anyone. I pray, Lord, that bowls of stew in my life would be eradicated. They would be unimportant to me. That I might secure you as my first love, that you would be the top objective, the top priority, the top love, that I would treasure you, that I would obey you, that I would persevere, all because, Lord, of what you have done for me. We haven't even had time to discuss all the reasons or even to scratch the surface of all that you've done for us, Lord, but we know that it is far beyond anything we've earned or deserve, and nothing that we could do of ourselves. So thank you for loving us while we were your enemies. Thank you that you loved us first.
Now may we, Lord, turn to you every moment of every day, falling before you, saying we are unable to do this on our own, but through the power of your Spirit, you can be our first love in everything that we think, say, and do. And if there's anyone, Lord, that does not know you, we pray that you might draw them unto yourself this day, that they might experience the freedom that we've experienced through Christ, that they might spend an eternity with you as a co-heir with Christ. And may your name be exalted above all things. In Jesus' name, amen.